Thank you, Kent, for our music tonight. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream tonight. Tonight, we're taking the Lord's Supper, and so I have a message for you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're here tonight in our auditorium, you have that outline in a bulletin in front of you. If not, you see it on the side of your screen. I don't want to talk to you about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 as he introduces this subject of the Lord's table, and then in chapter 11, we'll go into it in quite detail. The Lord's Supper is a special time, and churches do this as often as they meet together to do it, as the Lord said. We do this four times a year on the fifth Sunday night of those months. Some churches do it every month. Some do it more often or less often. There are two ordinances of the church we believe. We call these ordinances because they're not means of grace. We don't receive special grace from God by doing this, but these are memorials. The first ordinance, of course, is baptism. We believe in adult baptism, which means we believe that someone is old enough to receive Christ as Savior, and that may be a child, but still old enough to know what they're doing. And then we believe baptism is by immersion, as we picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You do your baptism once because you're saved once, and that baptism pictures that salvation that you have. But the Lord's Supper is something that we do often, and we do that by the Lord's command as often as we can meet together to do this. The Lord's Supper to us is a memorial. As I said, it's not a means of grace, but rather we are remembering what Jesus did for us. And so the bread that we eat, the juice that we eat, is just that. It's just bread and juice. As a matter of fact, we use on purpose unleavened bread and juice, which pictures the sinless body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're doing that tonight. You know, the irreducible minimum of a church, what is it that makes a church? Number one is gathering together. We can't have a church if we don't gather together. Ecclesia means to be called out and assembled together. Number two is the preaching of the word. If we come together and don't preach the word of God and teach it in various ways, then we're not doing the main purpose of the church. And the third is the keeping of the ordinances. You can't claim to be a church without doing these ordinances. And if you're going to do these ordinances, you need to be a church. And that's just kind of the bottom line of a local church. So tonight, I'll bring you a message from this chapter, and we will live stream this message until my message is done, and then we will not have the audiovisual, of course, during our observance of the Lord's Supper. You need to be in the location in your church to take the Lord's Supper, and I hope that all of you will be. Let me read this text to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 14 and going down through verse 22. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe, Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" I want to say four things from these verses. And I want, first of all, for us to consider what he says in verse 14 and then 15, that we are to flee idolatry. Paul has spent a lot of time in this book talking about idols and what idols are. And of course, in those days, there was a lot of idol worship. As a matter of fact, Caesar himself commanded worship of himself. He became an idol himself. But I want you to, if you can, turn back to Isaiah 44, or I will read a few verses to you. It's actually an extended chapter here about idolatry in Isaiah 44. But basically, if you're looking at this chapter, he talks about the graven images in verse 9. All of them are useless. And so in verse 12, he talks about a blacksmith, someone who would make an idol out of metal and put it together, fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. And so he's hungry and his strength fails, so he drinks no water and is faint. And then there's the craftsman in verse 13. Stretches out his rule. This would be a wood carpenter to you and me. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass. He makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He hews down the cedar for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest, and he plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then, verse 15, it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. And he makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat, and he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, I'm warm. I have seen the fire, and the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. I think Isaiah wants us to say, how silly is that? How ignorant would that be? I'm going to cut down a tree, and I'm going to carve it, and I'm going to make a god out of it, and then I'm going to bow down to it. Oh, yeah, and the rest of it I'll make a fire and cook my dinner and warm myself with. That's what idolatry is like to God, because we make things like that. Now, the most common form of idolatry, I suppose, throughout Earth's history has been that kind, where people carve things and then worship them as if they were gods. How silly was that? Ann's grandfather was the first in that long line of Russian-Ukrainian immigrants that came to the Lord. And when he was a young man and a Russian Orthodox, he bought a statue of Mary and paid a lot of money for it, and he was the pride of the neighborhood. And he made a special place for it in his house, and he put it on the windowsill, and he would worship it there, being Russian Orthodox. And one day, the cat jumped up on the windowsill behind the statue, knocked it off, and it fell and broke on the floor. And he said, if it can't save itself, how can it save me? And he began searching for the Lord and eventually found the Lord too. Well, sometimes covetousness is idolatry. You remember Ephesians 5:5? For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Why is that? Because you look at what other people have and you covet it, and in that sense it becomes your idol. It becomes something that you must have. It becomes something that belongs to you and you belong to it, and that covetousness we have in our heart becomes idolatry to us. Paul even warned at one point about worshiping angels. Remember in Colossians 2:18? Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And so angels are real, and there are such beings. But do we worship angels? Even the writer of Hebrews says, it's not angels that died for our sins. It's not angels sitting at the right hand of the Father. They're just ministers of God, ministering to God's people. And then the Bible tells us that our immoral, inordinate desires can become idols. Remember these verses in Philippians chapter 3, when he speaks about unbelievers, he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. That is their desires that are in their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. If we have inordinate desires and lusts of the flesh toward things that are sinful, those things become idols to us. We've got to bow down before them. We have to worship what they say. There are some people that even worship the dead. In Psalm 106, verse 28, they join themselves to Baal and ate sacrifices made to the dead. And so part of Baal worship was the worshiping of ancestors and worshiping those who have died. And there's a lot of ancestor worship going on in places of the world even today. And Revelation 9:20 says, like our text here says, that you can worship demons. The rest of mankind who had not been killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And imagine in the middle of the tribulation period, when God brings his judgment upon the world, and it's obvious that the judgment comes from God, that there will still be people, rather than turning to that God, still turn to their idols and still worship stones and wood and demons. So there's a lot of forms of idolatry, isn't there? And I suppose we could make the list a lot longer than that. You see that word flee? That word basically means to run. You flee, you run from these things. You turn and go out. In Matthew chapter 2, God said to Mary and Joseph, you flee into Egypt and take your son to Egypt with you. You run from those who would kill the babies in Jerusalem. In chapter 6 and verse 18 of this book, we're told to flee fornication. What happened to Joseph when he was tempted to have fornication with Potiphar's wife? He ran. He left his coat and ran. He fled. 2 Timothy 2, flee youthful lusts. 1 Timothy chapter 6, oh man of God, flee these things. And so throughout the scripture, we are told, you don't fool around with things that become idols. You don't fool around with things that will destroy you. In the Ten Commandments, the first thing God says is, you'll not have any other gods before me. You'll not make gods of idols and of wood and the rest. So flee idolatry, verses 14 and 15. The second point I want to make to you, we'll skip some of these verses and come back to them, but I want you to skip down to verse 20 because I want our second thought to be, idolatry is always demonic. Verse 20 of our text says, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, and that's usually Paul's term for people who don't know Christ as Savior, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Idolatry is always demonic. Now, stuff is neutral. Trees are neutral. Trees aren't God. Rocks aren't God. Things in this world aren't necessarily God. But we can sacrifice to demons rather than God if we make anything out to be a God that is not God. John MacArthur said it this way. I thought he said it well. Demons are the spiritual force behind all idolatry. Those who sacrifice to idols sacrifice to demons. When worshipers believe in an idol, represents an actual god, Satan sends one of his demon emissaries to act out the part of that imaginary god. There is never a god behind an idol, but there is always a spiritual force, and that force is always evil, always demonic. Tozer said it this way. He said, Paul was surely teaching that every form of idolatry is hated by God. It is hated for the very reason that it is real. And that is, you're really doing it. And there's really a spiritual force behind it. And that spiritual force behind that thing, that stuff, is demonic. And Paul says, I don't want you to be worshiping demons. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, we have that great passage on the armor of God, remember? We're to put on the whole armor of God. And you know why? Because Paul says you need to fight against the wiles of the devil. He knows what he's doing. There are wiles of the devil. There are principalities and powers, he says. Spiritual wickedness in high places, or the rulers of the darkness of this world. There is more demonic influence going on in this world than we ever imagined. These are the fallen angels that fell with Satan when he fell, and there are thousands upon thousands of them, and they have their assignments, and just as the good angels minister to God's people, these evil angels come to tempt you into sin. And so Paul is reminding us that when somebody goes into idolatry, they think it's maybe harmless. No, it's a spiritual thing, and God knows it's a spiritual thing. We have to be very careful with that. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul will say, lest Satan get an advantage of us because we're not ignorant of his devices. We know what he can do. We're not ignorant of that. So number 2, idolatry is always demonic, Paul says. But skipping back up to 16 and 17, thirdly, the Lord's Supper. He wants to talk about the Lord's Supper, and he's warning us about coming before the Lord in the Lord's Supper. And so he's going to say here, the Lord's Supper is fellowship. Verse 16, the cup of blessing, which you will hold in your fingers in just a moment, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, which you'll hold in your fingers in a minute, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, you probably have the word communion there, and that's why one of the terms for the Lord's Supper is communion. But communion comes from a very common word that you know, koinonia. And most times in the New Testament, koinonia is translated fellowship. We have fellowship with one another. And so what he's saying in a very real way is the Lord's Supper is fellowship. And he says it's fellowship in two respects. Number one, it's fellowship with Jesus Christ, right? That's what he's saying in verse 16. We have fellowship with the blood of Christ, and we have fellowship with the body of Christ. How is it that we do that? There have been false views of, they call it the Eucharist some term like that, where some believe that they actually change the blood or this juice into the blood of Christ and change the bread into the body of Christ by a miraculous means. That's not what we do. Some believe that it's just that the presence of Jesus is in the juice and the presence of Jesus is in the bread. We don't believe that. We believe this is a memorial. This do in remembrance of me. And so it is a picture. And yet, what does it picture? It pictures our fellowship, first of all, with the blood of Christ. You have fellowship with the blood of Christ, don't you? Koinonia, to have things common. The word koina is the word common. You have things common with the blood of Christ. And what is that? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, John will say in 1 John. You're here tonight because you're born again, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed you from all sin. You have eternal life that can't be taken from you because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all sin. And we know that. And so you have fellowship with, and not only that, but continued fellowship in that same verse, because when we confess our sins then, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and bring us back into fellowship. When our sins as Christians separate our fellowship with our Lord, by confession, his blood brings us back into fellowship. We never lose our salvation, but we can lose our companionship and our fellowship with the Lord. And so the blood of Jesus Christ, which is pictured by juice that we will drink, is the fellowship with the Lord's blood. But secondly, we have fellowship with his body. This is, I think, a little more difficult to try to picture, but I think of it as we have fellowship with his humanity. He took upon him the body of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the death of a cross. We have fellowship with that. He came to this earth for you and me. He lived a life in a physical body for 33 or so years that he might die on a cross for you and me, and that the blood carried in that body would cleanse us from all sin. So we have fellowship with that body. Aren't you glad that he was tempted in all points like you and me, and yet what? Without sin. And we have fellowship with that because that sinless sacrifice that was made on Calvary's tree allows us to come here tonight and do what we do. So we have fellowship with his blood. We have fellowship with his body, the great example of purity. But secondly, we have fellowship with one another. And that's what verse 17 then says. We being many are one bread and one body. We all partake of that one bread. You remember when Jesus divided the loaves? Remember those two times, once he fed 5,000, once 4,000, and he had that basket, and there were a few loaves of bread in that basket, but somehow he kept reaching into that basket and kept bringing bread out of that basket. Wouldn't you love to have been standing over his shoulder looking into that basket, seeing what's happening there, you know? And he did the same thing with fish. Someone said this is the miracle of the first order. I think it was Lewis, C.S. Lewis said, it's a miracle of the first order. He just speeded up the process. Because, you know, as wheat grows in the field, we make bread out of it, but it's a lot slower to do than the way he did it. Fish swim in the stream, and they make other fish, but it's a lot slower process than what he did. These kinds of miracles just speeded up the process that's natural. And you know what? We are all one bread, he says here. Doesn't use he could use the analogy of the juice because it would be the same thing. We're all from various different grapes. But if we're one bread, we were all wheat germs somewhere. We were all kernels of wheat. And those kernels of wheat get reaped in the field, and then they get brought together, and then they get mashed together and ground into flour, and then make a loaf of bread. And you know what? One kernel of wheat from way out there in western Kansas somewhere, you know. Another kernel of wheat is way out in the east. Another kernel of wheat come from Alaska up there. You know, your kernel of wheat came from wherever, and it was brought into one local gathering and made one loaf of bread out of all of those kernels of wheat. You are one loaf. As a matter of fact, the word bread, artos, means bread or loaf, like you have. You know, the little boy brought his loaves of bread. And we're, as a local church, our loaf. We were saved from various different places in the world, but brought together in this communion. And so we have communion with one another. And it's a great thing when you think about it. So I said we're all germs. I don't know if that was the right word or not. You know, I think, you know, it's a kernel of wheat, all right? And so the Lord's Supper is fellowship, and that's the point that he makes in these two verses. And lastly, he's going to bring this back around to our original point, and that is you cannot have fellowship both with God and with demons. You really have to choose. And so in verse 21, again, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. We provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he is? You say, you can't do both, and somebody says, oh, yes, I can. Watch me. I'm practicing lust of the flesh. I'm practicing covetousness, but you watch me. I'll take the Lord's Supper. I'll do it. Are you stronger than God? God says, you may be doing it, but I'm not doing it. You may be trying to have fellowship, but I'm not having fellowship with you. I'm not going to do that, he says. And so Matthew, in chapter 6, the Lord said, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Or consider 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial, the devil? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You remember that chapter? You are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, all those idolatrous things, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. Flee from them. I will receive you and be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Paul says you can't partake the Lord's table and be an idolater at the same time. And why is it that we take the Lord's table? Why is it that we come together periodically throughout the year? For this very reason. So that we have these commands in front of our eyes, and we say, well, Lord, then forgive me of my idolatry and take these things out of my life so that I might have communion with you and fellowship with you tonight at the Lord's table. And the Lord wants us to do it. And what a great example and picture we have that encourages us to do that very thing. You know, some people call themselves a fan when they scream and yell for sports figures or singers or filmmakers or people like that, and they're called a fan. But when somebody screams and yells for the Lord Jesus Christ, they're called what? A fanatic. You know, somehow the fan becomes a fanatic. If we have the same excitement and the same devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ rather than the things of this world. And so we come here to confess our sins. We come here to leave them behind. It's a great message that we do. And we ought to do this every time we hear the preaching of the word. We ought to do it all the time. But how much more when we're going to have fellowship, spiritual fellowship with the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. J. Sidlow Baxter was a Scottish preacher. As a matter of fact, I've been in his church and been in services in his church, the church that he pastored in Scotland, Charlotte Chapel there in Edinburgh. And he was quite a preacher. He preached a lot in America. He preached a lot in that country. And he said this in his book called Deeper Work in Us, and I kept these little lines. He said, what has stripped the meaning of beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right and duty, but the sight of peerless worth. 'Tis the look that melted Peter. 'Tis the face that Stephen saw. 'Tis the heart that wept with Mary can alone from idols draw. Draw and win and fill completely till the cup overflows the brim. What have we to do with idols who have companied with him? What do we have to do with idols when we have fellowship with the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're going to end our live stream here, but stand with me if you will, as we will prepare in a few minutes for the Lord's Supper, and let's go to him in prayer. And deacons, you come forward as Barbara comes also to the piano. Father in heaven, thank you for reminding us of these great words that we can fall into idolatry so easy. And yet it's not just idolatry, it's the worship of demons. Keep these from us. Help us to flee. Help us, Father, to even come to you tonight, confessing our sins as we stand here before you and asking your forgiveness, because you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so then, Father, bless as we have this wonderful time of communion with the body and blood of Jesus Christ and with one another as we do this as one loaf, one bread of a local church. So we thank you for these things, and we ask your blessing on them in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, be seated, please.